today as we come to the table.
Look, let me say this. I do believe we're to be good stewards, but the reality is it tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the one who holds all things together. He's the only Savior of the planet in spirit, and he's the only Savior of the planet physically. Man can't do it. And I think it's rather arrogant of man to think that somehow we can save the planet by the actions that we take. No, this is a God-sized project, and it's going to take God to do it. And I think in the last days when this is happening, because people are actually not just focusing on these things, they're worshiping these things, heaven and earth, sea and springs of the water, the angels are going, hey, stop worshiping these false gods, get your eye back on the true God of heaven, and repent.
Notice the different actions world leaders are taking to tackle the growing concerns of pollution and global warming? It's quite a topic these days. People are getting together for a seed planting drive, diving into recycling, and exploring other fun ways to help our planet go green once more, just like it used to be. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. Today, Pastor Mark shares an intriguing thought. God is the one who has permitted the world to become polluted, and he's the only one capable of healing it and restoring it to its former glory. Once the judgment period wraps up, he'll create a brand new earth, completely free of any trace of pollution. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Zechariah chapter 5 with today's edition of Come to the Table.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Zechariah chapter 5 as we look at chapters 5 and chapter 6, covering a lot of territory. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes, and I saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I answered and said, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits.'" Now, this is an odd vision for us to be thinking about having a dream and seeing a flying scroll, but this would have been very symbolic and very clear to Zechariah as a priest in the temple. Why so? Well, remember, in their day, they didn't have the Bible like we have it now. It was written on scrolls. And so Zechariah would have noticed, okay, this is a scroll, like a biblical scroll. And then in a moment, he's going to reveal to Zechariah that it has the word of God on it on both sides, which is going to show for a fact to Zechariah that it is a biblical scroll. So he would have recognized basically seeing a flying Bible is the best way we could describe it today. Now, the Bibles we have today probably would look better flying because they actually look like they could have wings and fly in that example. But a flying scroll would simply be something unrolled and be fluttering there in the wind as it flew around the earth. Again, I think for the word of God being reestablished there in Jerusalem as they've come back from Babylon, but also we're going to see is the judgment of the nations. And we'll see that it's written on both sides. And so it really is symbolic of the reestablishment of the word of God in the nation, and now the judgment of the word of God on the nations around them. And God's going to make that clear here to Zechariah as he looks up and sees this vision and this flying scroll. Again, kind of picture it like those when you're at the beach and you see those airplanes fly by and they have the scroll behind them floating in the wind and has a message on both sides. Now, there would have been no plane, quite obviously, and it wouldn't be the same size, but you get the idea of what it would have looked like. Again, Zechariah, being a priest, would have also noticed the measurements that he gives to it. Notice it was 20 cubits by 10 cubits. That's 30 feet by 15 feet. And that's very interesting in that scholars say that was the size of the front entry into the very first temple that they built. And why would that be significant? Well, number one, that measurement would have stuck out to Zechariah as the size of the entrance going into the temple, because they were very specific on their dimensions when it came to the temple. But also, from time to time, they would actually speak to the people the word of God from that front porch at the temple. It wasn't the normal teaching spot, but it was a place where scholars say they would teach from time to time or share the word of God from time to time. And so in doing, Zechariah would recognize, all right, this is symbolic of the word of God being shared with us and being shared with the world. So he would have known what was happening here. Maybe not the full import, but he would have had an idea. And then, of course, the angel is going to describe to him exactly what it means and exactly what it is, which will become unfolded for him. And I find this very interesting. We talk about dual prophecies at the very beginning of this. And what that means is sometimes you'll have something that happens, and it will foreshadow something that's going to happen later and oftentimes be completed later. We have a partial fulfillment and then a later full fulfillment, maybe sometimes a full picture in both ways. And I believe we have some of that going on here in all three of these elements that we're going to be looking at this morning. The first one is the word of God after the nation of Israel was reestablished back in the land from being taken captive by Babylon. Now God is reestablishing the word of God in the nation by showing Zechariah this flying scroll and also by convicting the world of the word of God as Israel has now been reestablished. Now, we've talked about this before, but why would that be so important? Because God's timepiece, God's time clock for the world and focal point is Israel, and it is Jerusalem. It's often been said, if you want to know what's happening prophetically, look at the nation of Israel, and that is true. And so when God brought the Jews back from Babylon and planted them back in the land, it would have been a reshaping and a reset, if you will, of the world in Israel back in their place, and God now working again with the nation of Israel and through prophecy and through Israel to the world. So when you see this whole picture of them coming back and being reestablished with the word of God flying through the air, it reminds me of what's going to happen in the last days as well. And that's why I believe we may see a dual prophecy happening here where God says, I'll bring them back in the land in the last days. I'll reestablish them as a nation. And once again, the focal point will be on the nation of Israel as God deals with Israel and the rest of the world in those final years. Now, that has taken place. Again, they were reestablished as a nation in 1948. As you guys know, May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion standing up and saying that we are a nation and they were reestablished. But at the same time, and actually only a year before that, maybe a little bit less than a year before that, at the end of 1947, the word of God was also rediscovered, almost like a flying scroll, if you will, the symbol of God's word for the nation and the world. And what do I mean by that? In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, as you know, contain portions of every part of the Bible. And again, in those portions, we found that the same Bible that they had in Jesus' day is the very same Bible we have in our day. Again, amazing. And it dates 300 years prior to Christ. That is, of course, the Old Testament, because the New Testament was written later. But again, a lot of people say, well, the Bible's been changed and there's all these different versions and all these things that have happened. No, that's not the case. As a matter of fact, now we know for a fact that's not the case. Because again, the Dead Sea Scrolls show that the Bible has not changed even 300 years prior to Christ. So you can take great confidence in the Bibles that you're holding in your hands. And God, I think, has used 1947 to reestablish the word of God right before he reestablished the nation of Israel, kind of, if you will, in the same symbolic picture of the flying scroll. I'm not saying they're the same, but it is interesting. The scrolls that were found in 1947, even as he's seeing a scroll in his vision here, as they were reestablished after Babylon, and now after they were reestablished after being taken captive and removed by Rome, and then coming back some 2,000 years later. So a lot of parallels here. And again, I also find it interesting that you see this scroll going out to proclaim the word of God to the world. In a moment, we'll see some of the word of God that was on it. But even as God was proclaiming to the world his word in that day, he's going to be proclaiming, again, not by a flying scroll, if you will, in the last days, but by angels themselves. Now, again, I'm not saying that they would visibly see that scroll back in Zechariah's day. And I don't know whether or not we will see these angels that are circling the earth. Now, we will be gone by then. The rapture of the church will have taken place. And whether or not the people on the earth will see that. But listen what it says about the last days. And again, I find it interesting, God's word being proclaimed from the heavens, the same way the vision was here for Zechariah. Look at Revelation verses 14, verses 6 through 8. It says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. So notice that. God is using the angels to fly around the earth and proclaim the word of God. I find that amazing. I mean, what's that going to be like? Are people going to see them? In a moment, we're going to see they have a loud voice. You're going to hear their voice. That's where it lets me know this is not some type of satellite system or thing where people say that it's that kind of thing technologically. No, I think these are legitimate, real angels, as the Bible says. And whether or not they'll be visible or not, I don't know. Whether or not the voice will be audible, I don't know. Somehow they're going to be communicating with man on the earth. And you think about as they speak, they're going to have to be speaking in all the different language of the earth, all over the earth. So a very supernatural event that's going to take place. But again, God, his word flying in the air, if you will, being preached to the, notice this, to every tribe, every nation rather, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, again the angel's voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And notice what God does. It's interesting to me. He says, get your eyes back on God and begin to worship him. Stop worshiping all the things that you're worshiping here on the earth. And might I say, it's interesting what he gets their attention. He says, look, if you want to give glory to God and you want to honor him, then give him glory for the sea and the springs and the trees and nature. Isn't it interesting to see how the world today is worshiping the environment? Again, the environment is becoming a major issue. Everything is about climate change and how much money needs to be spent and what we need to do. And again, the Bible says that the more people get away from God, the more they begin to focus and worship the environment. They begin to worship nature. And I believe we see that happening even now. As people are turning away from God worldwide, and they're turning toward their focus on the earth and saving the planet. Look, let me say this. I do believe we're to be good stewards, but the reality is it tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the one who holds all things together. He's the only savior of the planet in spirit, and he's the only savior of the planet physically. Man can't do it. And I think it's rather arrogant of man to think that somehow we can save the planet by the actions that we take. No, this is a God-sized project, and it's going to take God to do it. And I think in the last days when this is happening, because people are actually not just focusing on these things, they're worshiping these things, heaven and earth, sea and springs of the water, the angels are going, hey, stop worshiping these false gods, get your eye back on the true God of heaven, and repent. And he goes on to verse 8 and says, and another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That is the spiritual fornication, the spiritual adultery of worshiping other gods other than the true God. And I see a lot of tie-ins here. You see the word of God flying through the air. Now the angels are doing it in the last days, just like they did in Zechariah's day. You see Babylon being mentioned here in this chapter, the fact they've come back from Babylon and the defeat of Babylon, we'll see at least alluded to here a little bit later in chapter 6. And again, now you see Babylon actually mentioned here in Revelation after the rapture of the church. And so there's a lot of parallels. Again, literal Babylon is gone. It's not around anymore. However, the spirit of Babylon is still very much alive. Maybe you didn't realize this, but pretty much all of the religions of the world, if not all, link back to Babylon other than Christianity. And so although Babylon is gone per se as an actual city, the influence of the spirit behind Babylon is still very much alive. And we're going to see not only again here, but also when it comes to commercial Babylon, that is the Babylonian system, the corrupt monetary system. Again, nothing wrong with money in and of itself, nothing wrong in having money, but when it's used in a corrupt way, in this Babylonian commercial system, we'll see where he talks about thievery and all that goes with that in just a moment. God is going to rebuke that, and God is going to say that needs to be removed from the children of Israel who brought it back with them from Babylon, get it out of there, and then it's going to be judged. And the last days, we're going to see as well God judging the Babylonian commercial system. The religious system, as the woman is represented as the Babylonian religious system riding the beast in Revelation, but then also in chapter 18, the commercial system being destroyed as well, an actual literal destruction of some city, wherever this economic headquarters is of the Antichrist. So you're going to see God still dealing with the spirit behind Babylon. And here he's dealing with that same spirit, I think. And again, that's why I believe this is in part, many ways, a dual prophecies that we see taking place here. And notice what he talks about, what's on the scroll. Look at verse 3. He says, then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll. So you have, again, what would appear to be the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't get all ten, so maybe I'm speculating there, but we at least have one commandment on one side of the first table of the Ten Commandments. And then from the second table of the Ten Commandments, we have another commandment, commandment number 3 and commandment number 8. Whether they were all on there, I don't know, but he points these two out, representing God's word. And notice he says it's going to be a curse on the whole earth. Not that God's word is a curse, God's word is a blessing. But what it means is that when it goes out to a rebellious world, it will result in a curse because of their rebellion. And the same thing is true today. God's word is a blessing to those of us who believe. But God's word is a curse to those who do not, because of the effect that it has in their life and in the lives of others around them as they rebel against God. Now, Again, notice this. It's interesting here as well. He addresses, the first one that he addresses here is stealing. He says again, it's going to be saying, you know, if you're a thief, you're going to be expelled. I find that interesting that God pointed that out because again, and obviously in their day, they were having a big issue with worldwide stealing, or God wouldn't have mentioned it here, thievery. And I believe we're going to see the same thing in the last days. There's going to be a lot of other issues going on. But you look at what's happening in the world in the sense of thievery, not just typical theft like we think, someone steals your wallet or breaks into your car, that kind of thing. But we saw, again, worldwide mass looting over the last few years. It wasn't just an issue here in our nation. This was happening around the globe. And then you get into all the thievery that's going on at the corporate level and the government level and people shifting monies around and maybe giving, tips into the stock market where when something changes, a lot of people's, you know, monies will shift into another place and somebody else takes them because they know what stocks to buy and what stocks to get rid of. And there's a lot of thievery going on in many ways. God hates that. And so God is saying, look, I'm going to deal with it now, and God's going to deal with it again in the last days. And so this is something that God says. It's interesting to me in Matthew 24, the Bible tells us in the last days as well, lawlessness will abound. And a part of lawlessness is, of course, thievery. So I think we see the headwinds of that coming in the last days, even as they were no doubt seeing it in that day, or God wouldn't have been addressing it. So again, always a literal fulfillment at the time, but then again, that dual prophecy in the future, because of how God is showing the parallels here. And I believe that's what the scripture is revealing. Now, it's interesting. You also see here on the other side, it says those who, again, basically swear falsely by the Lord's name. Notice it goes on, and this will clarify it in verse 4. He says, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, there's the thievery part, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. So now we see the other side again, where we talked about every perjurer will be expelled. This is speaking of the commandment where it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So God says, there's going to be a problem. There was a problem in Zechariah's day on that. And God says, I'm going to deal with it. And there's going to be a problem in the last days. And God says, I'm going to deal with that as well. And there's a problem today. We're not just waiting on the last days for that one. Now, maybe you don't fully understand what it means to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. I think a lot of us think that it simply means using the name God in a cuss word form, or maybe just saying God by itself in an irreverent form when speaking about the creator of the universe. Now, I think there is an application there to that being taking God's name in vain, but that is not the pure meaning of what it means in scripture to take the name of the Lord God in vain. What it means is your name was who you were. Your name was your very character. And when you took on someone's name, you're saying, I am one with them and I represent them and I stand with them. Think of it like a husband and wife. When they get married, the wife takes the name quite literally of the husband and it becomes her last name. Well, she is now one with him. She's now taken his name. Now, if she goes out and lives in adultery or lives in sin or does anything to besmirch his name, then what happens is she has taken his name in vain. That is, she's not honoring his name. Well, we're the bride of Christ. And so when we connect ourselves to the Lord and when we marry the Lord, we're taking his name. It's not just a word we use. It's who he is. So if we live a sinful life and we claim to be Christians, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. You know, there's a real issue with that today. We see a lot of the church, a lot of this progressive movement and the progressive church movement where they are approving of things that God in his word calls an abomination and calls sin. And at the same time, they're saying, yes, but we are Christians. Wait a minute. That is the biblical definition of taking the name of the Lord in vain. You're claiming to be a Christian or a little Christ, a follower of the Lord, someone who's taken his name, but you're rejecting the word of God that he stands for and who he is. And so understand those types of churches are taking the name of the Lord in vain. And anyone who says, I am a Christian, and lives a sinful lifestyle that God says is sin before him is also taking the name of the Lord in vain. Look, I can see why God would be addressing this. You know, again, what was going on there? I don't know all the details. Obviously, it was an issue. But I can see why God would address this in our day. And I can see why the angels flying around the earth would, again, address these types of issues in repenting before the Lord, which I think is kind of a foreshadow of both these things happening, because that's exactly where we are today. And these are just the headwinds. We're heading that direction. And remember, the Bible says there's going to be a worldwide religion after the rapture of the church. Again, as I already noted, it's visualized in the woman who's riding the beast. The beast being the Antichrist system, the Antichrist himself and that system. the woman, that religious system that's working alongside him for control of the masses and all this kind of thing, I believe that religious system is going to take the name of Christ. I believe it's going to be Christianity by name. The largest religion of the world is, again, Christianity is the largest group of people in the world who call themselves Christians above all others. And that's why I believe you're going to see that as the dominant thing. The church will be gone. There's going to be a large group still saying they're Christians, but they're taking the name of the Lord in vain because they don't really belong to him. And so he's going to be dealing with that again. Here, again, in their day, he's dealing with it. But I think that's going to be something that God's going to be dealing with in kind of a dual prophetic way in the last days. And so notice what happens here. He says, for those who swear by his name falsely, it shall remain in the midst of their house, that is the judgment, and consume it with its timber and stones. So whether or not there's a literal destruction, again, of their homes pictured here, or it's just that destruction in spirit of their very family, their very fiber, their very foundation, as they take the name of the Lord in vain, God's going to deal with it then and now and in the future. And again, if we find ourselves right now taking the name of the Lord or God in vain, we need to repent of that. If you're not calling yourself a Christian, but you're living like the devil, you need to repent. You need to say, God, forgive me of that. I cannot take your name because I'm not properly representing your name. It's a big deal to God, and God's going to be dealing with it. We need to deal with it before he has to in our life. And this is a big warning for us. Now, so we see that first segment there, and now we move into God's judgment. Now we're going to see God moving from just the establishment of his word and the sending out of his word as Israel's reestablished here in the land. Now God's going to deal with, again, getting the Babylon out of Israel. Israel came out of Babylon. Now God's got to get the Babylon out of Israel. And how's he going to do that? Again, he shows Zechariah here in a vision that it's corrupt monetarily, that as people are worshiping money, they're seeking the almighty dollar, as we would say. And that day, the almighty shekel might be a better terminology. But the bottom line is that God's going to say, I don't want that among my people. And I'm going to deal with that ultimately, even with Babylon. But I certainly don't want it among my people. And so notice what he says here, verse 5, as another vision goes now happens. It says, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what it is that goes forth. Okay, you saw the flying scroll. Now here's another thing I want you to see. Look at it and see what it is. So I asked and I said, well, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. Now, again, this basket is an ephah. It is the largest measure of a container for the Jewish people when they would put their product in it. For example, if you were going to sell wheat, you'd fill up an ephah and take it to market, or fill it up with fruit, or whatever you're doing and whatever your product is. This was symbolic of their business and their product that they were filling up to the max in their largest measure to take to market. Now, again, there's nothing wrong in business. There's nothing wrong in working in the market and, again, even having money. God doesn't condemn that. It's the worship of money and the abuse of money. And the Babylonian system was corrupt, taking advantage. Even speaking about thievery earlier, that was a big part of it, the Babylonian system, and even what we're dealing with today. So there's a message for us in it today as well, as we noted. But he says here, it's a basket. He's going to explain what's going on. Notice he says, he also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. That is, the whole earth is doing the same thing. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And then he said, this is wickedness. So he identifies this woman in this basket in the vision as wickedness personified.
We're thankful for you joining us today for this edition of Come to the Table. Pastor Mark Kirk has been leading us in study through the book of Zechariah. This book has taught us to wait with great expectation for the return of our Savior, as Jesus is coming soon to establish a new heavenly kingdom on earth. However, our longing for the kingdom to come shouldn't stop us from serving Him in this life we have now. The new kingdom will be established no matter what we do or fail to do, but that doesn't automatically guarantee us access. God commands us to prepare our hearts for His return so that we can be ready to do whatever He needs us to do to prepare this world for rebirth. We have a community of believers here in Knoxville, Tennessee that is faithfully preparing the fields for the coming harvest. If you'd like to learn more about Calvary Knoxville, just visit us online at thewaymedia.net. And scroll all the way down and click on our church name just above our street address. While you're on our website, be sure to check out our other programming and click on the Come to the Table tab to find our podcast feed. There is a large backlog of teaching from Pastor Mark, so you can follow along with him as he studies through any passage of Scripture you might be interested in learning more about. There is also a questions and comments page. If something is weighing on your soul that you would like to talk to someone about, Pastor Mark will be back soon to continue sharing with us from God's Word. We'd like to thank you one more time for studying through the Bible with us here on Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.